Father, we thank you for the sweetness of your Spirit that's in this place today. Father, we are graced by the presence of your Spirit. And Father, I ask today that he would do more than just to bless us with feeling good because he's here. But Father, I ask that he would enable us to get into your Word today. Father, that your Word would take hold in our hearts, that it would transform, that today, as we study, that we would find a greater rest in you. We thank you and we praise you for it, in Jesus' name. Today we begin a journey through the Bible. And I don't know how long it's going to take. We're just going to go one week at a time. But God's been dealing with me for some time to do a biblical investigation on the Sabbath. So that you know that you know that you know that you know that you know, not by the traditions of men, but by what God has taught us in His Word concerning the Sabbath. And as we embark on this, actually I've got to confess, I'm probably like a lot of us, that most of my life I believe the Sabbath was on Sunday. I was raised in a Baptist church, accepted Jesus at a Baptist youth camp. On my 13th birthday, I surrendered to the ministry at a Baptist altar. Then I got baptized in the Holy Spirit in front of an Assembly of God church. And over the years, I've done education in both Spirit-filled colleges and Baptist colleges, and have preached at just about every kind of church I think there is, one way or another. I've preached it as long as it was Christian. And I really didn't give the Sabbath a second thought. Kind of like most of us, you know, it's just the whole church is doing it. Everybody meets on Sunday. Just go with the flow. It's not a big issue. It's not a big deal. And just kind of let it go at that. In fact, I had some friends that were Sabbath keepers like John Garr, and I used to joke with him. And I said, well, you know, you do it on Saturday, I do it on Sunday. That gives me two times a weekend I can preach. I can preach at your church and come preach at my church, you know, and used to joke that way. But Dwight Pryor has a favorite saying. He says one of his favorite sayings in the Bible is, but God. You're going along the way that you think that you really want to go, but God has a different plan. In the midst of my indifference, I ran right smack into a but God, that God said, listen, Mike, you're going to have to get into the Word and you're going to have to decide some things in your life. Either it's the tradition of men, or it's the Word of God. And God began to deal with me. I had to get into the Word and re-examine a lot of things. I had to study church history. And after years of studying this and making some changes in my life, I can say, but God instructs and He insists. I can emphatically say that He insists that the Sabbath is different than what we've been led to believe that it is. And in this series, what I'm hoping to do is to help you along that journey. You know, sometimes tradition, and we can look at the Catholic Church being big on tradition, we can look at the Jews being big on tradition. Let me tell you something. The Protestant Church is big on their traditions. You can preach anything that you want. Until you start bucking at their traditions, then it comes up, we don't care what the Word of God says, this is the way that we do it. And there is real error in that, because that is the same attitude that Jesus ran into with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That they had their traditions that they placed over the Word of God. And Jesus warned them in Mark chapter 7, verse 13. He says, making the Word of God of none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered. Not God, but you have. And many like such things ye do. That if we're not careful, we place either our traditions over the Word of God, or we literally use our traditions as a filter to filter how we interpret that Word. Some people, their tradition is God no longer heals today. So no matter how many times you show them in Scripture it's God's will to heal, that Jesus paid for it at Calvary, just like, you know, salvation and healing are connected. They're one and the same thing. The Hebrew word and the Greek word both, translated salvation, also includes healing. But yet when you try to tell them these things, their traditional filter filters out and tunes out everything that you're trying to explain to them the Word of God says. And that's one of the dangers of having traditions that are man-based. Jesus said, you delivered these things. Moses didn't do it. God didn't do it. You did it because it was the things you wanted, not God's. Now, in the Greek, the word that Jesus used there for none effect, keru'u, means to render void, deprive of force and authority. That our traditions can literally render void the Word of God. It can deprive it of its force and its authority. Now, I think that's very significant because whenever we take a tradition and we place it over this Word, we are saying that this Word is subservient to whatever tradition that we hold. It takes away its force. It takes away its authority. This is the inerrant Word of God. The Word, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but this Word will not. It will stand forever. Either this Word is the final authority, or it's not. We can't pick and choose what we want. It has to come back to the Word of God. Because one day I'm going to stand before God, and you're going to stand before God, and we are going to have to answer Him based upon what He wrote and how we followed it. It's not a salvational issue, but I want to get into the kingdom and say, you know what? Not only were you Savior, but you were Lord, and I obeyed the King. I went by the King's rules. I went by the King's laws. I'm not an outlaw in the kingdom, but rather I am one who so loves my King and so honors Him that I search out how that I might walk His ways. In this series, it's an investigation and it's first and foremost about what the Word of God has to say about Sabbath. I'm not so interested about what Dr. So-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so said. I want to know what the Word of God said. I don't care about the many traditions. And whenever you get into really reading a lot of books that vie back and forth in the argument, it always comes back to a tradition, and they try to bend the Word to their tradition. Jesus said that I come that you might have life, and that He is the truth. It says, once you know the truth will set you free. In the Greek, the word truth, as well as even in the English, also means reality. Do we bend our situation to make it fit the Word, or do we require our situations to come in line with the Word, which is the true reality? You see, that not only works for the Sabbath, but, I mean, that works for every other area of our lives, that if I insist that as I begin walking in this Word the way it says for me to walk, my reality begins to come in line with the reality. Because this is eternal. There's like 1,000 things I could launch to right now, and I'm really trying to keep to my notes because I could always already get into the millennial reign and a lot of different things. My heart's desire is to be biblically correct. And I think that as we get more biblically correct, we begin flowing into the kingdom the way that we should. Every time we add a new truth or we add real truth to our life as the bedrock of our foundation of our life, and as I begin really living it, it brings me in flow with the kingdom of God. It brings me in flow more to move in God's power, more to move in that kingdom, more to experience the benefits and the joys of being in that kingdom. And it's the same way, the more I try to, I take things of the world, and if I try to make that my foundational issue on some things, what does it do? It causes me to more flow in the spirit of this world than the Spirit of God. And so Sabbath is a foundational issue, because it allows me to flow into the kingdom and I'm not resisting what the King has to say. Now, as we get into this, we need to set some ground rules. It's surprising to me as I read even published authors and I listen to preachers deal with this issue and a lot of others, that when we're going through seminary, we learn something called hermeneutics. Now, that is the proper science of interpreting the Bible. And we do that, and we do it meticulously when we're trying to show the other guy is wrong. But we very seldom ever do it when we're doing our own position. See, I scrutinize what I try to put forth up here because I want it to be hermeneutically correct. I want to make sure that it's not bad pizza that I had last week. I want to make sure that it's not just some wishful thinking and I'm taking one verse here and one verse there. And if we're not careful, and I've shared this before, we end up like the guy that went to the promise box. And he pulls out Matthew chapter 7, or 27, verse 5. And it says, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He thought, well, that wasn't a very good promise. And so he pulls out another one, Luke 10, 27. Then Jesus said unto him, go and depart and do thou likewise. He says, I'm not getting anywhere with this one more time. He pulls out John 13:27. And it says, and after sup, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said unto him, what thou doest, doest quickly. You can take bits and pieces of the Word of God and you can basically make it say anything that you want it to say. That's the danger of tradition, because we start taking bits and pieces here and there and we try to make it fit our traditions. When what we need to do is simply take the Word of God as a whole and say, God, what is your heart on this situation? Now, one of the principles in hermeneutics that I want to bring forth today is called the law of first mention. The law of first mention can be defined as, the law of first mention may be said to be the principle that requires one to go to that portion of the Scriptures when a doctrine is mentioned for the first time and study the first occurrence of the same in order to get the fundamental inherent meaning of that doctrine. In other words, if you want to find out what God's definition of something, you go to the very first place in the Word that it is given, and either as a definition or as within its context, God begins building that definition for us. And anywhere else from the Bible, you always have got to refer back to its original setting. It's kind of like reading a novel. I mean, the principle of first mention is used in every novel that's ever written. It's used in any movie. It's used in any screenplay. That when they first introduce a character, they first introduce any type of situation, it sets the stage that will be used throughout the rest of that movie. Wouldn't it be chaotic if ever seen the definitions of everything changed? It would be one frustrating movie, wouldn't it? It'd be one frustrating novel. And that's the danger of thinking the Word of God starts in Matthew instead of Genesis. God spent 3,000 years defining everything so that you have to go back, you have to use the Bible like a dictionary. When you see something in the New Testament, go back to its very definition in the Old Testament and how it developed to understand even what they were talking about. But we don't do that so many times. But for us to do that with the Sabbath, we're going to have to go back to the very beginning in Genesis. And there's a lot of things I want to bring out in this. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And in these three verses, there's a lot of stuff. In fact, I could probably lecture for weeks just what's on these three verses, but I'm just going to touch on some things. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. On the seventh day God ended His work, which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because He had rested from all His work, which God created and made. First and foremost, we need to understand something about the Sabbath. It is not a Jewish thing. It is not something that was established at Mount Sinai. You know, people, when they talk about Jewish things, they talk about the law given on Mount Sinai. The Sabbath is a creational issue. It is not a Jewish issue. It is creational. That it is to honor the God who created everything. God, Almighty God, spent 6 days creating the heaven and the earth. On the seventh day, He rested. And whenever mankind rests on the seventh day, He is saying, I realize that Almighty God is the one who created the heaven and the earth. It did not happen by happenstance. I did not start out as an amoeba and develop into an ape. And here I am, although there are a few scientists that kind of make you wonder. There are a few, at least intellectually, the way they've got to warp things kind of make you wonder if at least they're not a missing link. you know. One of the things as I was pondering this, I looked at, and Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day, right? That's what the Word says. The next morning, or at the close of that evening, God announces there's going to be a Sabbath. Now, He tells them, you're going to work. You're going to till the garden. You're going to do everything you're supposed to do. You're supposed to protect the garden. And so, as soon as the new day starts at sunset, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to rest. So Adam knew rest before he knew work. And here's one of the quandaries of understanding the Sabbath. From man's point of view, it was the first day. But from God's point of view, it was the seventh day. That is our theological quagmire right now. That man has always said it should be the first day, because it was from his perspective. But we don't do this Word from our perspective. We do it from God's. God said, I spent 6 days creating everything, and it was me that rested, not you. But it also reminds us of something. When I do the seventh day rest, I'm realizing that I can do nothing to add to me of true worth. I can only work on that which God has already done. I've got to rest in His work. And therefore, He gets the honor for it. I mean, really, it's a beautiful picture of salvation. Salvation is a work of creation, was a work of God and God alone. And man had to rest in that work. Salvation is a work of Jesus. It's what Jesus did, and Jesus did alone for us at the cross. And all I can do is accept it and rest in it. I cannot add anything to it at all. The seventh day Sabbath also reminds us that God has a 7-day plan for salvation. 7 is the number of salvation. And we see it all throughout the Word, over and over again. Even the feasts of the Lord are all shadow pictures of Messiah, and they are 7 because there is a 7-step plan. Most commentators believe, most conservative evangelical commentators, let me put it that way, believe that man has 6,000 years on the earth. We know that from Adam to Abraham was 2,000 years, from Abraham to Jesus was 2,000 years, and we're slowly approaching or around that, and we're probably within 50 years of hitting the 6,000 mark. Not 6 billion mark, like some scientists would have us believe, 6,000 mark. That we have that time. And that final day, that sabbatical millennium, we know as the millennial reign of Jesus. That even in that, it all follows the pattern of that seventh day. And I just want to rest in that. I want to rest in God's day and do what He wants us to do. We need to understand some other things about the Sabbath. God blessed it. He blessed it. God took this time, and what's interesting, before God ever blessed the people, before God ever blessed a specific area, like He has blessed Jerusalem, He blessed Mount Sinai, before He ever blessed the people or blessed an area, He blessed a day. That's significant to me. Before He did anything else, He blessed a day. And there is a specific blessing that when I, from my heart, enter into God's Sabbath, I enter into a blessing with it. That is a very creational thing, that creation has a blessing when it rests. Now, what's interesting is we've seen how communism has tried to abolish anything of God before the Soviet Union fell. And the whole world set on a 7-day week because God said it takes 7 days to make a week. There is not an astrological reason, a solar reason, or any other reason why a week is 7 days except for God said it. They saw the moving of the sun or the moving of the stars or anything else and they kind of figured this out. There is nothing in the heavens that primitive man would have thought that it takes seven sunsets and to make 7 days, and that's a week. But it has been universal because God said it. The Soviet Union tried to battle against that and went with a 10-day work week. You work 9 days and you take one off. Their people begin to suffer mental breakdown, physical exhaustion, all kinds of health problems, because they were actually going against all of creation with the way that they were doing it. What God says is established. Not only did God bless that day, God sanctified the Sabbath. And in the Hebrew, the word sanctified is kadesh, which means to consecrate, to sanctify, to prepare, to dedicate, to be hallowed, to be holy, to separate. God separated that day unto Himself. It's kind of like the tithe. God separated it unto Himself and said, this day belongs to Me, and all creation will remember Me, its Creator, on that day. And He made it holy. There's one thing I found out, that if to really get God mad is to begin messing with the things that He says are holy to Him. Remember when they took Jericho, and God says, don't take anything of Jericho. Now in the King James, it kind of says this is an abominable thing or an attestable thing. And if you read it in Hebrew, it says, you can't touch this. This is holy unto Me. Because it was the tithe on the promised land. And what happened when Achan took that which belonged to God? And the problems that he had, it affected his whole family. When I rebel against the way that God says things, I may get away with it for a while, but it has its toll on me. And I think one of the things that it does first and foremost, it begins taking away our sense of that which is holy. If I can't get the first thing that's holy in the Bible, that's another first. The first thing that is holy in the Bible is the Sabbath. Man wasn't holy. God didn't say, man, I've made you holy. He didn't find a certain spot out there in the Garden of Eden and said, this place is holy. He said, I've made this day holy. I've separated, I've consecrated, I've blessed it. I have made that holy. To me, that's significant. That's very significant. We need to kind of get back in line with God. God separated that day from all our day. He made it special, and He made it so that we can remember some things. We need to remember that God is the creator of everything. Everything that you have good in your life is because God created it. Paul said that all good gifts come down from the Father of light. That every good thing I have in my life is because God deemed it to be so. And you say, well, you know what? I created that with my own hand. It was my own strength. Where do you think you got your strength from? Where do you think you got the air that you breathed? What made you think that your heart could beat that day? I mean, there's some things out of our control that are simply in the hand of God that we need to stop and remember that it was by His blessing and by His day. And we do that by pausing and saying, okay, I've been creating all week. I've been working with God all week. I've been doing this all week. But this day is set to rest so that I can remember Him. And every time we do that, we're also remembered again of the seven, that God has a plan of salvation. Every Sabbath should be reminded that Jesus has a plan for me. He has a plan for my salvation. He has a plan for my life. It's more than the rat race that's out there I'm destined for. Let me ask you something. As we look at this, what was the final act of creation? I've heard Christian theologians say, well, you know, the final act of creation was God created man and woman, and they are the crown of God's creation. Systematic Theology 101, right? Yet, let's go back and read verse 2 again. And on the seventh day, God ended His work. God created man and woman on the sixth day. But on the seventh day, He ended His work, And the word end there in the Hebrew, kala, means to complete or to finish, to accomplish. So whatever was going in motion was not completed until the seventh day. What was it that God created? He created the Sabbath. The final act of creation was God creating the Sabbath. If God hadn't done it, there wouldn't have been a seventh day. But God created rest. We don't get that. God sat down. All of creation up until then, even before the creation of this universe, from time beginning, God has been active. All the angels were active. Everybody was active doing whatever they needed to do in the universe. And from the time of the beginning, God had never rested. It didn't exist. He had never created it. All He created was Him and His involvement in the universe. And when He got to that seventh day, He created rest, and then He rested. Almighty God stopped His activities, in the universe, and rested, and required all creation to rest with Him. That means there were no angels working that day. Nothing that day. Can you imagine the angels? All they've seen is God move and God do things and God involved in the universe and creating stars and all the awesome things that are going on in the universe. And He keeps it all from blowing apart, which scientists still can't figure out why. And all of a sudden, God says, "Guys, I'm creating something new. What is it? Let me show you." What's that? It's rest. And He said, my creation that I just created is going to rest with me to honor the fact that I created it. I like what Abraham Herschel said in his book on the Sabbath. He said, this must have been the view of the ancient rabbis if they believed that it took a special act of creation to bring it, the Sabbath, into being, that the universe would be incomplete without it. What was created on the seventh day? Tranquility, serenity, peace, and repose. Let me tell you something. Once you begin practicing the Sabbath, you start sliding into it Friday night like a baseball player sliding into home plate. When you really understand it, because rest simply takes hold of you. And you get refreshed. It's an awesome thing. And I tell you, as a boy raised in a Baptist church and have been a Baptist minister and been a full gospel minister, I never got that kind of rest on Sunday. Never did it. What is the American tradition? I'm deviating from my notes, but this is okay. What is the American tradition? You get up Sunday morning and you rush, and then you fight all the way to church. Because you're such rushed, you're such stressed. Then you put on these plastic faces. Glory to God. Aren't I blessed? Is your suit straight? Yeah. And that's supposed to be rest. Then you do the whole thing. I mean, guys, I was raised Baptist. I know there's Sunday school, Sunday morning, then there's church. And then I was Baptist. There's training union, Sunday night, and then church. Southern Baptist. Ugh. Okay. But I never found rest in all that. It's because it's a flurry of activity. I mean, even what we're doing now, we have one service on the Sabbath. There's rest with it. It's easy on me. Hopefully it's easy on you. So yeah, I've got to sit here and listen to you. Is that easy? But there's a grace if you would enter into it. As we proceed in the Scripture, we find the next place that the Sabbath is mentioned is Exodus chapter 16. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 16, starting with verse 23. What's interesting to me is you had the children of Israel for hundreds of years in bondage in Egypt. The Word does not record one single time where they celebrated the Sabbath in Egypt. Not one single instance where they celebrated in Egypt. Now, first of all, I can imagine that the last thing that Pharaoh would ever want is to give his vast slave force one day off a week. That would be a day that you didn't get anything done. But you know what? That also reminds us that there is no rest for those in bondage. Those in bondage can't find rest because that bondage will drive you 24/7. There will always be a taskmaster of some type that will be driving those not completely free in Jesus. That's one of the reasons people that are in bondage have a hard time understanding the Sabbath. They still feel the whip of their taskmaster. They need to get free in Jesus, amen. Let's go to Exodus chapter 16. And he said unto them, "This is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord." Now who's it unto? Unto the Lord. "Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe what ye will seethe, and that which remaineth overlay up for you to be kept until the morning." And they laid it up until the morning as Moses spake, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is the Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days shall ye gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, then it shall be none." And it came to pass, my bifocals are finding me this morning. "And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out into his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now what's interesting, when we really look at this situation, they were in Egypt. The whole time that Moses comes and he begins setting things in order. "Let my people go." While God is pouring out the plagues on Egypt, there's not any mention of Sabbath. As they're crossing the Red Sea, there's no mention of Sabbath. There's no mention whatsoever until the supplies that they brought from Egypt begin to run out. And as they run out, and as God begins to provide, God says, "I am going to provide, but in my provision, now I'm going to add something. I'm going to give you the Sabbath. And here's how it's going to work. 6 days you go out, you collect manna, you can bake it, you can seethe it, you can make soup out of it, whatever you want to do. But manna bread and all the different things you can make with manna burger. All the different things that you can do with it. But you do it before the sun sets on Friday night, because if you go out the next morning, there's not going to be any, because you're supposed to rest. So the Sabbath is directly linked to God's provision for His people. Because God has provided for me, I choose to honor Him with the Sabbath. He didn't stop on the other side of the Red Sea and says, "Okay, now that the Pharaoh can't get to you, we're going to have a Sabbath today." He waited until Egypt was taken care of, brought to its knees, that they were well beyond the reach of their old taskmaster. And he said, "Now that I am providing for you, I am Jehovah Rapha, I'm the God who heals you, I am Jehovah Jireh, I am the God who provides for you. Now that I am providing for you, what I want you to do is I want you to honor me by doing the Sabbath." One of the things this reminds us of, God's provision is not based upon what we can do. Notice he gave this to them before they ever got to Mount Sinai, where they got all the commandments. And he said, I've made a provision so you honor. That reminds me that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Honoring the Sabbath does not make you saved. You honor the Sabbath because you are saved and God is providing. There is not one commandment in any of the Word of God that you can do to get saved. Except maybe to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's more of a declaration and a promise rather than a commandment. There's not one. But like the Sabbath, all I can do is rest in God and what He has done. Every week when I obey the Sabbath, I am reminding myself that my salvation is based upon Jesus and Jesus alone, and it's never what I have done, that I've got to rest in Him because He's the one that provided. And let me tell you something. If you're like me, you need to be reminded of that weekly. Because sometimes we get caught up in ourselves, don't we? And we think, I've done this thing. I'm good enough to be in the kingdom. No, you're not. It's because God put His love on me that I'm in the kingdom. It's because God chose to love you that you're in the kingdom. And every time that I celebrate the Sabbath and I choose to rest on that day, I am reminded of that. Secondly, it was not until they were freed from bondage that they found rest. And that reminds us of something, that only free people can have rest. There are a lot of Christians that have not given Jesus all their life. They just got fire insurance. And they've not allowed Him to deal with their bondages, and they're never going to find rest. That's why they're busy as beavers on Sunday, and they find no rest. They're always trying to do things to... The first time Mary and I actually decided to start doing Sabbath, and she lit the Sabbath candles and the peace of God come rushing in, it marked my consciousness with something. Because I used to try to work up the presence of God in this place before everybody got here. Back when we were doing it on, some of you guys have been with me long enough, you know that. Boy, Sunday morning, shalabahosoko prestilaba, woohoo! And I mean, just going, I mean, anointing all the seats, trying to work it up. Can't do it. Only free people can rest. The freer I get, the easier it is to rest. Now, Mary will tell you, even when we first started doing the Sabbath, what do we do? Now, I got rid of some bondages. I can just sit here and just enjoy doing nothing. Some people say, oh, great. Ah, yeah. I hear a bondage knocking. Because some of the greatest times that even Mary and I have had have not been when we've been ministering together. It's not been when we've been doing a whole bunch of stuff together, but when we've been rest, and just take time to share. No pushing, no, oh, we got to do this. Mary, we got a bond. No, it's just in that rest that flows natural communication. Next thing you know, we draw closer. We're so busy trying to be that sometimes we're being everything but what we're supposed to be. Amen. I think it's interesting that God introduced the Sabbath with the first provision provided for them when they were free from slavery. In a great sense, salvation and Sabbath and provision are all linked. Man didn't even have to work for his woman. The only time in history, I might add, I want to underscore that he did not have to work for his woman. God created the heavens and the earth. He stuck man in the middle of a garden. Man took a nap. And when he woke up, God says, let me introduce you to Eve. Everything that man has was provided by God. And then they celebrated the Sabbath. But I think it's interesting that provision was also directly connected to manna. Because Jesus makes reference to Jesus and the manna are connected, aren't they? Let's go to John chapter 6, verse 31 through 35. One of the things we're going to find out as we get into the feast, as we get into the Sabbath, any place you start really studying the Word of God in its integrity, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. If it's not, we've veered off course someplace, haven't we? Even when divine healing, when I get healed, it's about Jesus so that He might be glorified. And so that I can continue to do the things I need to do for Him in my life. It's not so that I can sit in my lazy boy recliner and do all the things I want to do and then just watch football game after football game or whatever all the time. It's so that I can get up off my blessed assurance and do things in the kingdom when I need to. It's easier to do when you're healed than when you're sick. How many have ever been able to really pray up a storm when you're sick? Besides, oh God, help me. Oh Jesus, oh Jesus, oh Jesus. I mean, you're really praying for the nations when you're sitting there in pain, weren't you? It's easier when you're healed. You're more productive in the kingdom, which is for Jesus. Amen. John chapter 6, starting verse 21. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, that's a double verily. What does that mean rabbinically? Jesus is bringing specific, significant importance on what He's getting ready to say. Very significant. I say unto you, Moses gave them not the bread, that bread from heaven, but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto Him, Lord, moreover, give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto Me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on Me shall never thirst. Jesus said, I am that bread. And by doing that, He linked Himself to the Scripture I just read to you in Exodus. He said, just as that bread came down and you had to rest in the provision of it, it was given to you by God, and you had to rest, I am come down and I am going to do a work in those 6 days, and I am going to give you rest. Jesus directly linked Himself to that provision in the Sabbath. Salvation is linked, number 7. I know when Joseph said, what's this about number 7? How come you're hung up on 7? I'm not, God is. There are certain numbers that are biblical truths. 3 is a biblical truth. 9 is a biblical truth. 7 is a biblical truth. It always goes back to God's salvation plan. As we can see, God's provision, our salvation through Jesus, and salvation and the Sabbath are linked in the Word of God. Therefore, the Sabbath is linked to God's people as a matter of recognizing and celebrating divine provision and salvation. It is not linked as a law that must be observed to earn salvation. It's because I am. It was given to them before they got to Mount Sinai. Got one final point which I thought was really cool. It did not say that Moses said, the Lord commands you to do the Sabbath. Says He gave it to them. He gave it to them. He didn't have to do that. He gave it to them. The word gave in Hebrew is nathan, which means to give, bestow, and to grant. Let's bring it back into the picture of its setting. These were people for hundreds of years were slaves. It was how much they could produce that day. You work, you work, you work, you work, you work, you work until you die. And that's all there was to your existence. And their taskmasters never gave them a day off. If they were sick, they wouldn't get food. They wouldn't get anything. Well, if you're sick, just go die someplace because you can't produce for Me today. Almighty God sets them free to a slave nation, a nation of slaves that had never known rest. And He says, guess what, guys? Because I am providing, I'm going to provide you the greatest gift, greater than the bread I'm getting ready to give you. I'm going to give you rest, something you've never had, something that has been foreign to you. Longer than our nation has been in existence, they never knew rest. And God granted them, He bestowed it upon them. He didn't command it, He gave it to them. That to me is an awesome thing that God gave them. He gave them the right and the privilege to rest. You see, the Sabbath is a right and a privilege for the believer. I have a right that for 24 hours, I can tell the world, you go on hold. Because I'm going to rest, I'm going to enjoy my family, and I'm going to enjoy my relationship with God. I don't have to be a part of you. It reminds us that we are in this world, but we're not of this world. Something else that also we can bring out of this. The sixth day, how much manna was there? Twice as much. We don't understand this in the American culture. I mean, guys, in America, we are spoiled rotten. There are countries that it's everything that you can do that day to find enough to eat to keep you and your family alive. They're slaves to their economy. There is no prosperity there. And that's what the slaves knew in Egypt. Is you worked hard that day, your taskmaster gave you a loaf of bread or whatever they gave you, beans and cornbread, whatever it was, they gave you a little bit of that. And that's what you had. They kept the good stuff. You know, because some of us said beans and corn may be good stuff, but you got to have the onion with it too for it to be good. But they gave them that stuff and said, now, you know, if you didn't work hard this day, you're not getting anything to eat. Work harder tomorrow and I'll give you something. Now, what God says is, my provision is so great that I know you're going to have to rest tomorrow, so I give you double divine provision today. You know what that tells a slave? I can obey God and take that day off, and my family's needs are still going to be met. In today's economy, what they would like us to believe, man, you take that one day off and you don't work, you're not going to be able to pay your bills. You honor God, God will see to it that you pay your bills, even if He's got to rain it down from heaven. Because God is a God of His Word. And if I honor Him, He's going to see to it that the 6 days of the week that I do work, I'm going to have what I need. And one of those days, there is going to be a double portion on that day to get me through the Sabbath that I take off. Guarantee you. Every time that we observe the Sabbath, we are remembering that we were slaves to sin with no hope of finding rest or rescue. Jesus came and He set us free. Therefore, as a divinely freed people, because Jesus has set me free, I have the right and the privilege to honor my Redeemer by resting on His day, the Lord's day. I have a right. Now, the next time that we run across the Sabbath is the Ten Commandments. I call them God's Big Ten. Theologically, we have one very highfalutin word for them. We call them the Decalogue. Now, there's been a lot about the Ten Commandments over the last few years, yet you've had to be blind, deaf, or not ever watch the news, at least in America, to not understand what's going on with the Ten Commandments right now, that there is a war raging in this nation of political forces to try to strip away all public displays of the Ten Commandments. In fact, I clipped out here a news clipping from the Washington Post. Division of church and state at high court, Ten Commandments displayed on government land and issue. And what's funny is they're doing it in the Supreme Court. If you've ever seen some pictures of the Supreme Court, public displays, not just in the breeze that they have out there, where they have a display of the big Ten Commandments and Moses holding they have little icons all over the place of the Ten Commandments, all over the Supreme Court. In fact, if you've ever been to Washington or if you've ever looked at pictures of the more prominent buildings, they'll have Moses, they'll have the Ten Commandments all over the place. So it's kind of like you're standing here in my court, the Supreme Court, with 470,000 different variations of displays of the Ten Commandments in my courtroom, and you're going to argue to me why they should not be displayed in public life in America. Kind of stupid, isn't it? At least from my point of view. But from coast to coast, we're seeing people fight for the public display of the Ten Commandments. Now, I need to share something that our forefathers of this nation held the Ten Commandments in extreme high regard. not only the Ten Commandments, but if you've ever had to study law, the original law is not the 9 million they have on the books now. Can you imagine? People get mad at God's 613. He ran a nation with 613 laws. We can't run a nation with 9 million of them. But original law in America was devised by Old Testament law. Until recently, where all the humanists and secularists have gotten into political science, they would tell you that the ultimate declaration or constitution ever penned in the world was in the Torah. That it was the most fair, the most balanced, the best that man has ever penned anywhere is the Torah. And most Christians dance around saying, but I'm not under the greatest declaration and the greatest constitution ever written in the world. I'm not under that anymore because I'm in Jesus. It does. But original law in this nation was the law of the Old Testament. That's what they used. The reason that Charles Finney, one of the greatest evangelists this country has ever seen, was because he was studying to be a lawyer. And he studied the Old Testament backwards and forwards to pass his bar exam. And as he was getting ready to graduate, his professor said, now that you graduate, what are you going to do? Become a lawyer. What then? Become rich. What then? Going to retire. What then? Enjoy my rich retirement. What then? I guess I'll die. What then? Remember the God of the Old Testament, you're reading all this stuff, what about what he did in Jesus? And he led him to the Lord. All because Charles Finney, as a lawyer in this nation, had to study the Old Testament to pass the bar exam. Woohoo! I wonder how many attorneys today, if you put an Old Testament question on their bar exam, they pass the bar. The Decalogue is foremost a part of this nation. They're trying to strip it away. And I'm all for fighting for keeping it. But here's a question I've got to ask. Would we be fighting so hard to keep the Ten Commandments public if we were living them more openly in our public lives? Without going too far off the subject, the savages, may I interject that our secular humanistic society saw an open door that they could take the Decalogue and remove it because the church was no longer living it. What does it matter to you? You live it, you don't live it. So why do you care about it? Now you have all these Christians sticking these little things, the Ten Commandments, up in the front yard all over the place. You see them all over Marshfield. But let me tell you something. In an era that somebody is exhibiting road rage while having a Honk If You Love Jesus bumper sticker on their car, and the road rage was ignited by the dude honking because he loved Jesus, we are under the impression that we can replace godly living with religious icons. Ouch. I can take them bad boys, stick them up in my front yard, and I've done my job. Can't really tell you what they mean. But let me tell you something. Godly living cannot be replaced with anything else. It cannot. Holiness is a matter of the heart and not religious trappings. Now, with all that said, let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Let's get into the Ten Commandments. I went to preaching and I've really got to move if I'm going to finish this thing in 70 minutes. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath. And here it's not a command to do, it's a command to remember. Why do they need to remember? Because God already gave it to them. Remember that I gave it to you. I gave a slave a right to rest. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant nor thy cattle. Your cattle can't even work on the Sabbath. Nor thy stranger that is in thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Go right back to creation issue. It is not a Jewish thing. It is a creation thing. How many times did he say in this scripture it was seven? The seventh day, 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 the seventh day. And if there is any confusion, the seventh day. But that first word, remember, that is a powerful concept because all the feasts, all these things was to remember. There is power in remembering things. One of the most prominent ones for believers is as oft as ye do this to remember me. That whenever I take communion, I am remembering what Jesus did for me, and I expect power to be loosed in me when I take that communion. That's one of the things we've been teaching around here. When you go to the Lord's table, go to that table and ask Him what you need so that when you receive those elements, you receive from His provision that which you need to go on in Him. And it is loosed in my life because I remember. May I say that when I remember the Sabbath, the power of God is loosed in my life to give me rest. And when I started celebrating the Sabbath and I was sitting there going, the Sabbath began to work on my bondages to get me to the place where I could rest. Because there was power released in my remembering. I remembered that my salvation and my provision and everything that I have is because Jesus. And He is Almighty God. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. The Word says that there is not one thing in heaven and earth that was not created by Him. He is the God of the Old Testament who created the heaven and earth and declared that was His day. You said you just placed the Sabbath and communion together. And I said, oh, well, I guess I did, but did you know that I didn't do it? God did. Let's go to Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. I've got 10 minutes I can do this in Jesus' name. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed them and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands. And he gave him tithe of everything. This event was so moving in the life of Abram that he gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything he had. That's the first tithe in the Bible. Gave him everything he had. 10% of it belongs to God. But Abram was different from that day forward. It was not till after this event that God met him and changed his name to Abraham. It was not till after this event that Isaac was born. And it was not till after this event, of course, that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac on an altar. But one of the things that as I ponder that is that Abraham did not hesitate to offer Isaac on the altar. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, that he had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received them in a figure or in a vision. Let me ask you a question. How did Abraham even come up with God resurrecting anybody from the dead when it had never been done? It's real easy for us to understand resurrection from the dead because we see it done in Jesus and Lazarus and all the different ones that God's done throughout the Bible. It had never been done in all creation. You know, it's kind of, if God would come up to him and said, I'm going to resurrect Isaac, it would have been like Noah when God said, I'm going to make it rain. Okay, God, what's rain? He had never seen it. No conception of it whatsoever. Where did he get the idea there was going to be a resurrection of anything? I believe when Melchizedek met with him and gave him the bread and the wine, he taught him the secrets of Messiah. And you notice the terminology. He was willing to offer his only begotten son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. They were in blood covenant with one another. And God said, listen, what I'm going to do with this blood covenant is so far beyond what you can even ask or think. I've got to tell you how it's going to work. This bread and this wine represents the blood and the body of Messiah, my son. I'm going to come in human form, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to resurrect. And you've got to be the prototype, because unless you're willing to do it, I can't do it. Because I have to have a man in covenant in the earth. And so when it came time for him to do it, this bread and wine meant so much to him because he understood the secret of it. He did not hesitate. Not only did he not hesitate, but he knew what was going on. He told everybody, the boy and I are going up, the boy and I are coming back. Well, Dad, where's the lamb? God will provide for lamb. Going up there, boy. And it so moved Isaac, because I bet you his dad had to teach him about it. That you had a grown man, he was about 21 years old, laid down on an altar and let his dad tie him up and draw the knife to his chest. Son, you're getting ready to see the first resurrection. That's powerful. That's powerful. In a traditional Jewish home, every Sabbath starts out with what? The lighting of the candles and the blessing of the bread and the wine. And it goes back all the way to Abraham when he met with Melchizedek. Here's the kicker. Every home last night, Jewish home that celebrated the Sabbath, was remembering what they don't even yet comprehend. They were remembering that Jesus gave His life for them on the cross, and they don't even know what it means yet. God's provision for mankind is directly linked to the Sabbath. Now, when you start doing Sabbath in your own home, add communion to it. I plan on doing that back as soon as Mary gets off the life force diet. She's somewhere she can have a little. But what also is interesting, and there's been a lot of controversy, when you do the Passover, you know, a lot of times we use the matzah bread. You can use the challah bread, too, for communion. Except on Passover, because He has risen. You use risen bread. He has risen. It didn't say Melchizedek went out and brought up with matzah bread. Now, one of these days, Moses is going to come up with this idea. Abraham, he just brought regular bread that had risen, the bread and the wine. And challah bread is twisted, right? It means that I'm remembering that my life is intertwined in the Messiah. Every Sabbath. You don't have to use matzah when you do the communion on your Sabbath meal. You can use your challah bread. What was God telling them to remember? First, that He gave them the Sabbath as a way of honoring the one who would set them free so they could rest. And secondly, so that they would always be reminded that they could never find rest in the things that they did. They would only be able to find rest in the things that He did. And this is a lesson that we need to learn today. It's not the things that I do that give me rest. It's only the things that He has done for me. Secondly, the Decalogue is divided up into two parts. And it corresponds, remember when they said, what's the greatest of all the laws? Jesus said, you know, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. And He didn't even quote from the Ten Commandments. But in that snapshot, He actually showed the power of the Decalogue being a snapshot or a summary of all the commandments of God in the Old Testament. And it's divided up into two things. Here's how you love God, and here's how you love man. Now, what's interesting to me is we all understand and we all know how to love man. Nobody argues over thou shalt not kill. Nobody gets hung up with thou shalt not steal. And the commandments on how to deal with us is pretty short, aren't they? The only one that God adds any length to is thou shalt not covet. Because He knows our wandering eye. And so God felt like He had to give a detailed list to make sure that don't covet this, don't covet this, don't covet this. Because He knows how we tend to be sometimes. But when you look at the first part, or how we are to worship and how we are to treat God, and the two most detailed of all of that, in fact, just how to obey the Sabbath, it makes up 1/5 of the Ten Commandments. Not 1/10, 1/5 in space of the Ten Commandments. But the first one, he said, you will have no other gods before me. And he goes this long thing of not having images and all those other things. Now, as a Baptist, what I was taught was that that means I can't have anything else before God in my life. And although that's very noble and that's very true, that's not at all what it's talking about. He was saying, don't take the things of the pagans and put it in my face. And literally what he was saying, we have other scripture that we go back on this. He said, do not learn the ways of the pagans and the way that they worship God, their gods, and don't do it to me. Now, this is also echoed in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. And when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whether thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in the land, take heed to yourself, that you are not snared by following them, after which they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. A direct command of Scripture is you do not learn the way that the pagans worship God and do it. It's an abomination. That word in the Hebrew is the strongest Hebraic word for disgust that there is. There is not another word in the Hebrew language that is more vile, that is more disgusting. In fact, we can literally say that these things nauseate God. They make Him sick. Now, this would include images, practices, and holy days. I mean, no, their holy days are not God's holy days, because the very shadow and the foundation of them are about pagan things, not the things of God. Now, we need to ask ourselves today, what is the source of the practices and the holidays that we celebrate? Are they found and commanded in the Bible? Let me tell you something, there's a difference in a vague reference that could be, might be, if you turned it sideways, and a direct command. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Some of the strain that they do for some of the things that is tradition in the body of Christ. And they've got to turn a Scripture upside down and sideways and backwards before they can even try to get a hint of that we should do it. We need to understand that most of the traditions that we have in the body of Christ today come from the Catholic Church. They come out of Catholicism. And Catholic theologians, I mean, Mike was witnessing to a Catholic boy. And he went back and talked to his mom, talked to his priest. They come back and said, yes, their theologians will tell you point blank that every one of the holidays that we say are holidays or holy days in Christianity are pagan in origin, straight up, with pride. They will tell you they are pagan in origin. And we Protestants saying, no, they're not. They're in the Bible. They're the ones who instituted them. They say they're pagan. But you know what? We added the name of Jesus to it, and we conquered them and made them into something greater. How can you do that if you violate Scripture? You can't, can you? You can't do it. So we need to find out where things are coming from. One of the things that we're going to need to learn is that, how many know Aaron learned real quickly about the golden calf? You can't do it. You see, Aaron didn't say that this was Isis or Osiris. He said, this is Yahweh, the golden calf. He said, now, I'm taking this pagan thing, this is Yahweh, and now we're going to have a new feast of the Lord. We're starting right here, right now. Because it's time to party. He came back down. When Moses came back down, party's over. Let me tell you something. Just like Moses, I mean, I'm 10 lessons ahead of myself here, but let me tell you this type of shadow. The Bible says when Jesus comes back, when He comes back down, He went up, He's gone so long everybody thinks He ain't coming back. They wandered from the instruction He gave. When He comes back down, He's going to separate the sheep from the goat nations. What did Moses do? How many worship the calf? Get over here. How many going to be with me? Get over here. And He judged them.
It's a type and shadow of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. And what is interesting is the entire crowd he judged was his own people.
Ow! It's God's type and shadow, not mine. Verse 7. Take not the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, I was taught that means, you know, you can't curse and use God's name in it. Well, first of all, you shouldn't curse, but definitely don't use God's name in it. But that's not what it's talking about there. Vain means to make empty. May I suggest to you that when a person takes the name of Jesus and says, I'm a Christian, and I live a lifestyle as if Jesus didn't exist, I nullify the testimony of God's name in the earth. That's his, Jesus, God was saying, listen, you're going to be Israel. You're going to be a testimony that I am the only true God. The way that you live is a testimony of the reality of your God. Pagans live that way. You go out to a Wiccan, they take great pride that they follow the exact ways of a Wiccan because they're honoring their gods that they bow down to. And they won't compromise on it a bit. And we like to find the loopholes. And when we're doing that, we're violating one of the Ten Commandments of don't make God's name vain. If I really believe Him, I need to live like it because I am the testimony of His name in the earth. My life is the testimony of His name in the earth. And then he goes into verse 8 through 11, the Sabbath. Now, I already said it surprised me. Everybody gets, thou shalt not kill, but we argue about the Sabbath. One of the things that we need to understand about the Sabbath is you really have to work on it to get it to be the first day. You got to work on it. It totally destroys God's type and shadow of the plan of salvation. Secondly, you can't call it a Sabbath because Sabbath means seven. Sabbath means the completion of a week. You can't complete the week by beginning it. You can only complete the week by ending it. So it is grammatically and theologically incorrect to call the first day of the week the Sabbath. By now you've kind of realized I'm kind of adamant about the Sabbath. I want to worship God the way that He says He wants to be worshipped. Now it might surprise a lot of people, but worship is not about making us feel good. Worship is about making God feel good. You see, when I go into worship and I make God feel good, God makes life feel good. Life is where we're supposed to feel good. Worship is where we're supposed to make God feel good and honor Him and do the things that are pleasing to His heart. I have a passion in my heart to see God's people return to the ways of God. Why? So everybody can say that you were theologically correct? No, has nothing to do with it. Because there's been a lot of positions I've taken in the past that I've had to adjust. Okay? I want my Heavenly Father's heart filled with joy at the loving obedience of His children. I want men to be saved, and then I want them to obey God out of obedience because they love Him, and it will fill my Heavenly Father not only wants His table to be full and His house to be full, He wants it to be full because of children that are obedient because they love Him. That's what fills His heart with joy. And that's part of my purpose in the body of Messiah is to teach us how to return back to God's ways that I can do it not because it's the line of the law, but because I love Him, because He gave His life for me. He set me free. The least thing I can do is obey Him because I love Him. And I want to make Him to be happy. He's done so much to make me happy. He's done a lot to make you happy. Our problem sometimes isn't that we lack an opportunity for happiness. We lack the ability to enter into it. Because we still have a Pharaoh beating on our back sometimes. That needs to tell us that there's some areas of our life that Jesus still needs to work on, and that's the case in our lives. The Sabbath is real and it is holy. Now we're gonna get into more things. We're just gonna go right through the Bible. As we get into the prophets, I may have to skip ahead on that because when it starts actually getting into things about the Sabbath during the millennial reign. Do you know the Sabbath is observed in the millennial reign? The Sabbath is observed in New Jerusalem. If we're going to do it then,
Why not learn to do it now? Amen.
Father, I thank you for the Sabbath. I thank you for the rest. And Father, as we enter into these studies, I ask that you would give us the supernatural ability of your Spirit to enter into that rest and to enter into the joy of the Lord. Because there still remains a rest for your people. And the only true way to observe the Sabbath is in Jesus. Because He is our rest. Father, enable us by the power of your Spirit to begin entering into that, into a new realm and a new dimension that we've never experienced before. That it would transform our lives and that it would empower us to transform the world in the 6 days that you have given us to work in it. We thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.